Morning. How are you today? Good to see you. Good to see you. Want to get out your outline so you can follow along on this day's message? Or if you're more smartphone inclined, you can turn on the YouVersion app and go to events there, and you should be able to grab our outline. Once upon a time, there was a teenage boy and a teenage girl that met at Stony Creek Church. I'm not sure what he thought of her, but she thought he was hopelessly weird. When she heard that he was invited to her birthday party, she just freaked out. She did not want him there. Fast forward a few years, and I was performing their wedding ceremony. I'm talking about Matt and Krista Adams. It's amazing how first impressions can be so wrong, so skewed by faulty information or maybe just a bad mood. And of course, it can go the other way too. Ever met someone you thought was a superhero that turns out to be a super zero? Ever happen? Probably has. Most people would say so. First impressions can be way off. That's why we need to be discerning and not too quick to form an ironclad, set-in-concrete opinion about anyone too quickly, right? That's called prejudging or prejudice. And even when your first impression turns out to be spot on, there's still always more shelf space to learn more and more about that person. My first impression of my wife, who's now my wife, Debbie, she wasn't when I first met her, was, wow, I was very impressed. I got to get this girl's phone number. But the more I've gotten to know her, she just seems to improve as the years go by. She gets better and better to me all the time. There's more to learn about every person. What's your impression of Jesus? Think about that for a minute. How would you size him up? Lots of people think they've already got him pegged. Maybe you heard about him as a kid and you decided back then there's no there. Nothing more I need to see here. Or maybe on the other side of the spectrum, you hold him in the highest esteem and love him deeply. Whichever side of the spectrum you happen to be on, or somewhere in between, I guarantee you there's still much more to know about Jesus. We're all of us, on a journey learning more and more about him. Today, of course, is known as Palm Sunday. The Sunday before Easter Sunday, we call it Palm Sunday because it was the day Jesus made his grand entrance into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And crowds greeted him with palms and cheers like groupies rushing a stage. Lots of people got Jesus wrong that day. The title of our message is Getting Jesus Right. Getting Jesus Right. Do you have Jesus right today? How would you know? Well, we're looking at Palm Sunday as recorded in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. John is all about getting Jesus right. And this story is especially focused on weeding out false impressions so you can understand Jesus for who he really is. Are you interested in that?
I hope so.
Well, let's look at John chapter 12, and we pick up at verse 12. And help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, on the next day, the large crowd that had come to the Passover festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went to meet him. They were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus obtained a donkey and sat on it. As Scripture says, don't be afraid, people of Zion. Your king is coming. He is riding on a donkey's colt. At first, Jesus' disciples didn't know what these prophecies meant. However, when Jesus was glorified, the disciples remembered that these prophecies had been written about him. The disciples remembered they had taken part in fulfilling the prophecies. The people who had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus from the tomb and brought him back to life reported what they had seen, because the crowd heard that Jesus had performed this miracle. They came to meet him. The Pharisees said to each other, "This is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world is following him." That's the word of the Lord. Notice that in this passage, the word king is mentioned twice of Jesus. Jesus is presenting himself here as a king. But is he a king? And if so, what sort of king is he? You know, I'm finding out more and more, really and truly, every day, of what it means for Jesus to be king of me. In this passage, we see fans and foes and followers of Jesus. And in each case, they need to remix. They need to upgrade their understanding of Jesus. You'll notice on your outline, we have 3 points there, and these are meant to give us 3 ways of understanding Jesus. 3 different ways. Let's look first at the first way, and that is in light of your own expectations. Expectations. What have you been taught to expect from Jesus? Is that expectation based in reality or in fiction? The crowd that greeted Jesus got him wrong. They saw him as a freedom fighter king who would conquer the Romans who had occupied and oppressed their land, not the real Jesus. Here in this passage, we see 3 giveaways that this is a mixed-up mob, and I'd like to share with you those 3 things. First, or A, as you have it on your outline, the first giveaway is their palms. Yeah, mixed up, their palms. It says in verse 13, so they took palms and went to meet him. What do you think when you see palm branches? Maybe you think of Florida or California, or maybe you think of Palm Sunday. To you, they maybe have some religious significance, or maybe no real meaning of all at all. Maybe you don't think about it much at all. Well, not so if you're a first century Jew living in Jerusalem. Waving palm branches is a nationalistic symbol. It had been so for 200 years. You go back to the first of what we call Hanukkah, that's the dedication of the temple 200 years before Jesus, and they waved palm branches in celebration of the freedom fighters that liberated Jerusalem and the temple. And ever since then, the palm branches became this symbol of nationalism. When the Jews rebelled against Rome, they minted their own coins, and guess what they had stamped on those coins? Palm branches. Yes, palm branches, independence. Waving palm branches was like waving the flag is for us today. We give palms to our kids on Easter Sunday, or Palm Sunday, and we're giving them away out there today. And that's okay, but why would we do that? Why? What's the purpose in that? Well, for us, whoops, there it goes. I don't need it. It's okay. I'm done. For us, I'm done waving those nationalistic symbols. For us, they should remind us how easy it is to make Jesus in our own image, according to our own expectations, rather than to let Jesus be Jesus. The palms should remind us we need to insist on the real Jesus, the real thing. We need to get him right and resist the temptation to make our own Jesus. You know, I like it, and it's often done here at Stony, when they take the palm branch and twist it into the shape of a cross. I think that can and should be making the statement, this is the Jesus that we understand, the one that was crucified, not the one who came in to break heads and spill blood. Notice, too, that this large crowd had come to the Passover festival, it says in verse 12. This was the most dangerous time of the year for riots in Jerusalem. Passover was all about celebrating Israel's liberation from bondage in Egypt. It was a very nationalistic time. Of all the Jewish holidays, Passover was the most patriotic. It was the equivalent of our 4th of July. And at Passover, Jerusalem's population swelled from somewhere around 50,000 up to perhaps 500,000 people. That's an increase of, you know, tenfold there. And the Romans, of course, the occupying power, were always on high alert at Passover. And now they've got this huge crowd, and they're waving their palm branches. And so the soldiers say, we've got to go to DEFCON 2. This looks like this could really, really explode in our faces. The second giveaway that this is a mixed-up mob is they're welcome. They're welcome. Notice there in verse 13, it says, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. Exalthon ace hupantesin. That's the way that reads in the Greek. And this was an expression that was commonly used for the citizens of a city going out to greet a general or even a king who was coming into town to celebrate something, usually a great victory. And the citizens would come out to meet him and greet him and usher him back into town, celebrating. They called it a triumphal entry, a triumph. And so this is what this crowd is thinking now. Here comes our king. Let's welcome him because he is going to bust some heads. It's clear this crowd thinks of Jesus as a military leader, a revolutionary. The third giveaway, C on your outline there, that this is a mixed up Bob, is their Hosanna. We just sang Hosanna a little while ago. You know what that word means, Hosanna? It means save. Save, oh, save. It's a prayer. It's a good thing to sing out to God. But the crowd is shouting out this quotation from Psalm 118. It's a song that the Jews sang as they prayed for their coming Messiah, the king that would liberate them from foreign oppression. Here you've got perhaps hundreds of thousands of people shouting, you know, Jesus for emperor. They've got their red Make Israel Great Again hats on. Right? MEGA hats, right? And the Roman riot squad is just quaking in their sandals because they're thinking there's going to be a massive revolt here. And they've got hundreds of thousands of people that could be just going wild. And so they clasp their swords, ready to draw them and use them. It's a dangerous situation, and it's always dangerous to get Jesus wrong. And yet, we unknowingly hijack Jesus to fit our own expectations all the time. I've done it I don't know how many times. A few weeks ago, I met a man out in the parking lot who happened to be walking through. He lives in the apartments, and we started up a conversation, and somehow he wanted to edge the conversation in the direction of politics. And he had some very strong political views, and I have some pretty strong political views myself. But I wanted to change the subject because, you know, we weren't exactly going to see eye to eye on everything that he wanted to talk about. And so I said to him, well, what do you think of Jesus? He knew us as a pastor. I said, what do you think of Jesus? He says, Jesus? Why, Jesus was the biggest, the greatest liberal of them all. So much for trying to change the subject, you know. So I just warmly welcomed him. I said, why don't you come out to the church one of these days? He said he was interested in doing that, so maybe one day I'll see him here. But what you think of Jesus is going to be colored often by your own expectations, unless you get your Jesus right. You get him from the Bible. Jesus is the most famous, influential person in all of history. And so everyone kind of wants to claim him and say, oh yeah, he believed the way I believe, or he thinks the way he was really the first one of whatever I am, you know, and kind of morph him into their expectations, rather than taking Jesus as he really is. People will tell me, Jesus would have done this, or Jesus would do that if he were here today. Jesus would accept this, or Jesus would not accept that. Well, how do you know? What do you base that on? Jesus becomes everything from a therapist to a boyfriend to a plastic dashboard figure, to a superhero, to a card-carrying, rifle-toting member of the NRA. Making Jesus in our own image, it can be dangerous. Do you have Jesus right? Where do you get your Jesus? Do you have the right one? Do you have the real one? Or is it just the one that's been molded by how you were brought up, your expectations, whether right or wrong? You've never really checked him out in the Gospels for yourself. Well, let's look at the second way of understanding Jesus. This is number two on your outline. In light of Easter weekend, last Friday, I went in for my annual eye exam. And of course, you know the drill. The doctor has you look at his eye chart across the room through his device where he's switching all the lenses and so forth. And he's asking you, which one looks clearer, this one or that one? And of course, you're looking at the same numbers and letters, but some lenses make them look a lot clearer than others. And The lens through which you look at Jesus makes all the difference in the world, whether or not you get Jesus fuzzy, unrecognizable, or sharp and clear. After Jesus rose from the dead, it was though Dr. Jesus flipped on the lens for his disciples through which they could see him clearly. They were looking at the same object, Jesus, but now they could understand him and understand the Old Testament prophecies about him so much clearer and sharper and brighter than ever before. Well, what was it that the disciples couldn't get right on Palm Sunday? Let's take another look at it in John 12. This time we pick up in verse 14. It says, Jesus obtained a donkey and sat on it, as Scripture says, quoting Zechariah, "Don't be afraid, people of Zion. Your king is coming. He is riding on a donkey's colt." Help me. At first, Jesus' disciples didn't know what these prophecies meant. However, when Jesus was glorified, the disciples remembered that these prophecies had been written about him. The disciples remembered that they had taken part in fulfilling these prophecies. Okay, so Jesus rides a donkey. The prophecy said that Israel's king would ride a donkey. So what's the big deal? What's so hard to get here? What's so complicated? Well, again, it's important to understand the historical and cultural backdrop here. Notice first it says, Jesus obtained a donkey and sat on it. In other words, the donkey is Jesus' idea, and he obtains it. He sits on it. This is not the behavior of a warrior king, a conquering hero who greets cheering citizens in a victory parade, doesn't come in the city on a donkey. That's not the way it's done. He comes in on a war horse. But instead of tooling into town with a tank, like any self-respecting king would do, conquering hero would do, Jesus tools in on a Honda scooter rather than a tank. This doesn't fit the image of what they think is supposed to be happening here. It's Jesus' way of saying, you've got me all wrong. I'm not here to whoop the Romans. Put your swords away. Put your weapons away. Jesus' choice of a donkey in this case very well may have saved Jerusalem from a bloodbath that day. That crowd could have very easily gotten out of hand. But Jesus saved them from that, probably unbeknownst to them. Notice that Jesus' choice of transportation fulfills an Old Testament prophecy, as we've noted. John only quotes a brief portion of it here, but let's go back to that prophecy in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. It's verses 9 and 10, and let's look at the entire text. All right, it says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion," that would be Jerusalem, Zion, another name for Jerusalem. "Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." This doesn't really go along with the expectations of the people. This prophecy was written 500 years plus before Jesus' birth. And it describes a humble and peaceful king, not a conquering king. Not a sword-wielding, war-horse-riding king. Notice that this king is victorious, it says, plainly, and yet also peaceful. Well, how could that ever happen? How can this king become victorious without breaking any heads or shedding one drop of the enemy's blood? The answer comes on Easter weekend, and John's gospel shows us how this king begins his reign. Often we overlook this. Jesus is the most unconventional of all kings ever to reign. In five short days, that mob that's crying, Hosanna, and cheering Jesus, they're going to turn on him. They're going to reject him. And yet, ironically, Jesus portrays Jesus' crucifixion as, get this, folks, as his enthronement as king. His crucifixion as his enthronement as king. Jesus is given not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. And mockingly, a purple robe. As they shout, Hail, King of the Jews! They don't know, but what they're saying is true. They think they're just making fun of him. But they're right. He is that. Instead of cheering, Crown him, they yell, Crucify him. Instead of carrying a scepter, Jesus carries a cross. Instead of wearing royal robes, Jesus is stripped naked. Strange king. Strange king. Over his head on the cross reads the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. When he's dead, he's even given a kingly burial. We're told that Joseph of Arimathea provides him with a very costly tomb, and Nicodemus comes with expensive, very expensive spices to anoint him, and the amount of spices that he brings is fit for a king. John is noting this for that purpose. This king's death doesn't signal his defeat. He rises from the dead. Jesus conquers death. He's a conquering king, but he's conquering death. Back in John 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. He is conquering death. This is the most unusual king ever. When Jesus rose from the dead on that first Easter, the disciples saw him through a clearer lens. And the prophecies began to make sense. This king would conquer his enemies by laying down his life for them. Not by killing them, but by bringing them to life. Back then, Jesus started, think of it, with just a small group of followers. And today, there are 2 billion people on this planet that claim to be his subjects. That's pretty amazing. Jesus now, already, before he's even returned in power and great glory, rules over an enormous empire. Do you call Jesus your king? Hope you do. Well, then you're part of his empire. And it encompasses the whole globe. And he hasn't even returned yet to take over the planet. This is amazing. This is the king who laid down his life for you. This is the king who conquered death for you. This is the king who invites you to become his follower, to come under his rule, so that by switching your allegiance from yourself or whatever else it is you may be serving to him, to serve him. The day I surrendered to Jesus as my king many years ago, it sparked a revolution. Not in the government, but in me. And I am telling you honestly, folks, it affected me so drastically, I have never recovered since. It is the single most influential factor in my life. Last Sunday, I prayed with a man right here after the service with him to surrender his life to Jesus as his Lord, as his King. The King calls all of us. Some of us, maybe for the first time. Others, to resurrender. Resurrender your life. Maybe he's calling you to surrender your leisure time to him. Or your sex life, or your wallet, or your marriage, or your work ethics, or that habit, or hang-up, or hurt. Maybe there's an unlovable person in your life, and Jesus is calling you to forgive that person, and to love that person, pursue that person's best. The King calls you to give your all to him. This is a King who has your best at heart. This is a King who died for you and rose from the dead. You need to review your life in light of Easter weekend, and then our hosannas can really make sense. We can sing that from the depths of our hearts with the meaning it's supposed to have. The third way of understanding Jesus, number three on your outline, is in light of your fears. In light of your fears. When I was a small child, I had a fear of gravel roads, riding on gravel roads in the car. And it all stemmed from a nightmare that I had. I was in the car in my dream, and we were on a gravel road, and the car was shaking, and all of a sudden it just fell apart, totally fell apart. And it was very traumatic. I can remember that dream to this day. And so every time I was in the car, my dad was driving, and we turned onto a gravel road, which happened sometimes. We had a family farm up in Dryden, and we always had to go on a gravel road to get there, and I would just freak out. I was totally scared of what was happening, and the reason was I was filtering that experience through that memory, through that fear that I had. Well, the Pharisees did this with Jesus. When they saw the adoring crowds welcoming him, they freaked out. The people had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. This is mentioned in the passage. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, dead and buried for 4 days, and Jesus came and called that man out of the tomb. He raised him from the dead. And now this has generated an enormous crowd to come out and see Jesus and greet him. And the Pharisees, they saw those palm branches, and they heard the welcome, and they heard the hosannas, and they saw red, blood red. They were afraid. Earlier in the Gospel of John, the religious leaders, we're told, they were worried sick that Jesus' popularity over raising Lazarus from the dead was going to spark a revolution. And that the Romans, of course, would have to put that revolution down and destroy the nation, destroy the temple, destroy the city. And this sort of thing had happened in the past, and now they thought they were seeing it about to happen again as Jesus was entering Jerusalem. This is why they say in chapter 12, verse 19, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world is following him. They saw Jesus in light of their fears. And it was this fear that prompted them to plan to arrest Jesus and to have him executed only 5 days later. This is what did it. Ironically, Jesus giving life to a man is what brought death to him because of the fears of these people. For many, Jesus is seen through a lens of fear today, fear of losing control. After all, Jesus is a king. He's the king. One man said to me, "Honestly, Randy, my biggest issue in becoming a Christ follower, the reason I don't, is because I know if I begin to follow Jesus, my life has to change. My lifestyle has to change. I know that. I see that. And I don't want my life to change. I want to be in control of my own life." I commended him for his honesty. And then I tried to convince him that if he counts up the costs and compares what he loses with what he gains in knowing Jesus and joining the Jesus movement and living forever, the choice is a no-brainer, really. Look what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and following. He says, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." What's he mean? He's talking about our brothers and sisters that we have in the Jesus movement. We call it the church. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. You get those too. And in the age to come, eternal life. The one who rose from the dead said this. The one who rose from the dead. Someone worth believing. A king worth your full devotion and allegiance. Yes, there's fear, but it's a baseless fear. Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember, if you forget everything else I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Upgrade your relationship with Jesus in light of Easter weekend. The one who died for you and rose from the dead, your devotion to him. That first Easter weekend changed everything for the disciples. That first Easter weekend when Jesus, God in the flesh, paid our penalty for our sins and rose from the dead changed everything for the world. Because Jesus rose and conquered death, we have a solid basis for believing in him and accepting his claims about himself and devoting our lives to him. This is the real Jesus here. Once you turn to Jesus, you turn your back on darkness and bondage and the fears of your brokenness and your hurts and hang-ups and habits that hold you captive. Jesus is the King who rules us with love and frees us to live forever. I'm going to ask the band to come up. They're going to lead us in a closing song, and we're going to have our offering here. Are you stuck? Are you stuck like those tennis shoes? On the floor, huh? Are you stuck in your life? Have you been following the wrong Jesus? Have you been afraid of what you'll lose? Why not come and lose it and find the real Jesus? Why not experience his forgiveness, his wholeness, his freedom for the one who died for you? Confess, repent, switch your allegiance over to him. And let me encourage you also to invite an unchurched friend to our Easter weekend services next Sunday so that that person can hear the good news about Jesus in that first Easter weekend. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus and that first Easter weekend. We love you, Lord. And I pray for the person who doesn't have that relationship with you yet. Or maybe there's been something that's broken the relationship. Pray, Father, that that person would commit, maybe today for the first time, switch allegiance, or recommit to you. Maybe there's repentance that needs to happen here, Lord. I pray for that to take place. Father, I pray that this church would get Jesus right. We would live Jesus. We would show Jesus. We pray for this offering, Lord, that you would bless it, and may it be an act of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.